Shall we pray as we look at this great text of Luke chapter 1? Heavenly Father, we rejoice greatly for this wonderful news that we all know, this familiar but wondrous story of the coming of your great Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Now, Lord, tell it to us afresh, that our hearts might be opened, that our minds enlarged, with the greatness of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're simply doing what Christians around the world, literally, in pausing to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, even armies will cease fire to sing carols to the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus himself. It's a great story. You've heard it. It's been told for 2,000 years. This man who never went on television, who never wrote a book, who never rode in a car or indeed an airplane or even a bicycle. This man who never traveled more than 200 kilometers away from his own home. But all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings who ever reigned put together have not affected the human race as powerfully as this one solitary life of Jesus. And Dr. Luke, the gospel historian, tells this story with beautiful simplicity for us. Indeed, his words are the very words of God. Just as the miracle of the incarnation that God becomes a man, so now these words are also the very words of the living God. And I want us this morning to just quickly see three things about the story that Nia has read. First of all, the surprise. For us, it's old news, great news, but we all know it. But imagine that morning in which Mary received the Annunciation, the Latin word for announcement. This amazing, wondrous announcement. Indeed, what a surprise that the maker of the universe would become a helpless baby boy. The omnipresent God would limit himself to flesh and blood and bone. That the owner of all things would one day be swaddled in rags and placed in a feeding trough. Now, Mary might not have been our first choice to be the mother of the Son of God. She's young. In fact, the normal age for betrothal was 12 years old. And so Mary is at this awkward stage between childhood and womanhood. But the angel of God appears to her, and we see it in verse 29. She was greatly troubled and wondered, what sort of greeting might this be? We have 12-year-olds who say, I can't understand the sermon. But here this 12-year-old is pondering and wondering about the very word given to her by this angel. Indeed, it was a great surprise. And in that we see her humility. Verse 27, this virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. Indeed, this was a normal betrothal. It's sort of like what we would call an engagement. If you were betrothed, you called husband, you called wife. If you separated a betrothal, it was like a divorce. And there in verse 26, a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, we've romanticized this city with Christmas carols. But Nathanael in the Gospel of John reminds us that how could anything come out of Nazareth? Indeed, somebody has said, a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. To this person, God of heaven comes and says, you will be with child. But of course, there's great honor, isn't there? Indeed, probably the greatest honor given to any woman in all of human history. Indeed, verse 26, this angel from God says, O favored one, the Lord is with you. as she traveled to see her older cousin Elizabeth, who was by this time 6 months pregnant with John. Verse 42, "Blessed are you," said Elizabeth, "among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Martin Luther paraphrased verse 28 by saying, "O Mary, you are blessed. You have a gracious God. No woman has ever lived on earth to whom God has shown such grace." Now, Catholics sometimes mix this up a little bit by saying in their praise of Mary, "Hail Mary, full of grace." But that's not a good translation. In fact, Mary is not full of grace. Mary finds grace. Mary, like us, needs to receive grace. Mary is just as guilty before God as any one of us here this morning. Notice the angel here is not praying to Mary. She's greeting Mary with these words of blessing. And we get that clearly in verse 47, where Mary herself says, "My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." You don't need a Savior unless you're guilty. You don't need a redemption unless you are unrighteous. And therefore, Mary, like all of us, simply has to say, "I need this salvation. This son will be ultimately her own Savior." But what we see in this pattern of humility that leads to honor is going to be displayed throughout the gospel, that meekness will precede majesty, that Jesus will go low to the cross before he'll go high to the glory of heaven. Humility will lead to honor. Suffering will lead to glory. And to follow Jesus in this day means that we will tread that same path. The gospel in chapter 9 says, "For he who is least among you is the one who is great." Or chapter 22, "I am among you," says our Lord, "as one who serves." And so Jesus Christ defines greatness not by status, but by service. And so we are called to follow him in that service. And he becomes the servant of all, the greatest of all, by serving upon the cross for us. What a surprise. A couple of years ago, I told this simple gospel story to a Chinese woman who was not a believer. She wondered, like, "What do I believe? You're a pastor." And I tried to explain in a simple terms what Christmas was all about. And she looked at me and said, "So your God has a son." And hearing that back from her, I thought, yeah, that does sound weird, doesn't it? How surprising is that? That the God of heaven would come down in the form of a little child. But surprising or not, that's what happened. That's the truth of the gospel. That's what Christians rejoice in on this season of the year. But this God is also sovereign, isn't he? Because Luke is showing, by contrast with John's birth, that this birth of Jesus is a very special birth. John's mother, Elizabeth, was barren, but Mary had never even been with a man. John came to be a prophet in the wilderness, but Jesus came to be the king on David's throne. John, we're told, will be great before the Lord. But verse 32 simply says, "He will be great," with no qualification and no limitation. Indeed, the psalmist says, "How great are your works, O Lord." John, in verse 15, will be filled with the Holy Spirit, but Jesus, in verse 35, will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. John prepared the way for the Lord to come. Jesus is that Lord who has now come. And so the angel, verse 30, rightly says to her that he will be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will be no end. And so the further you read this Gospel of Luke, the more you experience the greatness of who he is. Chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, and that voice saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Or chapter 9, the voice from heaven again, "This is my Son, my chosen one, listen to him." Or Luke, the same author in volume 2 of Jesus' story, says that in the words of Peter, "This Jesus God raised up, that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you now yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so the Bible, from beginning to end, tells us about a God who is all-powerful and all in control, a sovereign God. And that sovereign has become now the Son. And I think Christmas points us all to ultimately making a decision. What are you going to do about it? You'll simply go home and say, "Well, you know, this was nice." And indeed it is nice. But it's more than nice. Jesus from heaven came for you that you might make a decision. He is Lord. Is he your Lord? Because that's really what Christmas is about. You deciding and following to him in your life. And that's what Mary does. We've seen the surprise. We've seen his sovereignty. We see ultimately her surrender. And you see it in verse 34. "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" No wonder she's got questions. This is amazing. And Zechariah, earlier, the father of John, had asked a question, but the tone was a little bit different, where he says, you know, "Hey, I'm old. This really, like, I don't think so. How's this going to happen?" And he got punished for asking those doubting questions. But in Mary's case, it's not doubting. She simply wants the details. How's this going to work? Okay, I'm ready, but I've never given myself to a man. I've kept myself pure for marriage. How am I going to have a son? And the angel simply answers, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And so Dr. Luke just writes with matter-of-fact medical and theological terms, it's just going to happen like this. And that's why Christians gather around the world and say, with the words of the Apostles' Creed, "He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary," or in the words of the Nicene Creed, "He was incarnated by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man." Just as the Holy Spirit overshadowed in the first creation in the book of Genesis, now he'll overshadow in the new creation, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Just as Jesus Christ came to be the tabernacle or meeting place with God, so in that first tabernacle, the Holy Spirit will overshadow, where we read the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as the Spirit gave birth to Jesus, so the Spirit will give resurrection power, as Paul says, declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so it was a miraculous conception. God didn't need to use sex in the conception of this child in the womb of this virgin. Is it difficult to believe? Well, I find it hard to believe. But the Bible doesn't give us an option like choose this if you like. The Bible says this is a central truth. This is the gospel. This is what we believe by faith. This is what we accept. If Mary were not a virgin, there would be sexual immorality in the birth of this child. If Mary were not a virgin, the Bible would be fiction and surely not worthy of our lives. But indeed, somehow in the plan of God, this virgin was with child, and that child is the very Son of God, having divine and human natures in one person. That's what Scripture teaches. And by his holy birth and his holy behavior, this child is uniquely qualified, you see, because if it wasn't for this miracle, he could not be our Savior. If it wasn't for this miracle, he could not have atoned for our sin, because he himself would have carried sin. But this man born of a virgin who never sinned becomes the Savior of his people. And so the declaration, verse 37, nothing will be impossible with God. Now, 2,000 years before this birth of our Lord, we remember the story of Abraham and Sarah. And remember the announcement given to her in her old age in the book of Genesis. And she laughs and says, am I going to have a child now that I'm old? The angel didn't think that was funny. And he replies, is anything too hard for the Lord? And I wonder if this Christmas we need to think about that question for ourselves. Maybe you've compartmentalized your faith very effectively. Oh yeah, go there, do that church, and you know, but now let me go home and worry for the rest of the day. Let me go home for the rest of the day and think about that bill that I don't know how I'm going to pay this. Or go home and think about that sin that I can't stop doing. Or maybe that I can never be forgiven for. Or think about my family at this Christmas time, and they'll never believe, or could they believe? All so many things that we really don't think God can do. We have a small conception of his power. We're like Sarah, sometimes laughing in the face of his promise. But God did it, didn't he? Elderly Sarah gave birth to Isaac. Elderly Elizabeth gives birth to John. This young virgin gives birth to a son whose name was Jesus. God did it, and God does it. In fact, as Ryle says, a hearty reception of this great principle is of immense importance to our own inward peace, to know that with God all things are possible, that there is no sin he cannot forgive, no relationship he cannot reconcile, no problem he cannot resolve, no need he cannot meet, no ministry he cannot bless, no grief he cannot comfort, no life he cannot reclaim, no sinner he cannot save. The God of the virgin birth is the God who makes all things possible. And if that be true, there is on our part now the decision. And there's no greater statement of faith in the Bible than this young girl, perhaps 12 years old, saying, behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Wow. She wasn't like Zechariah, her, you know, cousin who'd heard about having a son named John who had all kind of reasons why it couldn't happen. She wasn't like Moses that we're reading about on Sunday night who had excuse after excuse before God. She wasn't like the prophet Jonah who, when he got the assignment, turned and went the other way as fast as he could. She simply says, well, if your word says it, okay, Let's get on with it. Let's do it in great faith and obedience. Faith is the assurance, the Bible says, of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And Mary shows this unwavering acceptance. If this is God's word, I say yes. And she began to follow immediately. She trusted God for the impossible with no reservation, no qualification. She didn't put out a fleece. She didn't have to pray about it. She simply said, okay, and began in obedience to follow God. Literally, her word was, I'm your slave. I'm your servant. I'm humbly trusting obediently that this honor you've given, you will give the grace to follow through. Now, she wasn't stupid. In saying yes, of course, she had to realize the suspicion of her own parents at this crazy story, the sadness of her husband, the shame from her village. She's pregnant, unmarried, and alone, with no thought of an abortion. She realized that the Old Testament law, technically, given that she's apparently an adulteress, she could be stoned for this offense. She didn't know that she was agreeing to a 100-kilometer trip to Bethlehem on a donkey far into her pregnancy. She didn't know that sometime after the birth, she'd fly down to Egypt, literally running, of course, because Herod was out to kill them. She didn't know that she'd be raising a son who never sinned when she herself would be a normal, sinful mom. She didn't know that that son would one day be nailed to the cross and she'd stand there beholding the horror of it all. She didn't know that the body of that son would be put away into a tomb of a stranger. But she didn't know that she'd see him even after he died and see the very power of God poured out on the day of Pentecost. But she said, behold, I'm your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. And perhaps Mary needs to teach us all this morning. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That if the word of God says it, we obey it. That yes, there will be surprises. That's what life is, isn't it? But God is all in those things sovereign. And that we ultimately will surrender to him. And so we see in Mary's final praise, verse 46, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For he's looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, teach us from this young girl what it means to know the Lord Jesus and to follow him. Amen.